mentioned yesterday about the older couple traveling in Florida. I did not mention that they were on their way to their 50th wedding anniversary celebration. When they got there, all their family and friends were there. It was a big day, gifts, a lot of good memories. The older gentleman felt like he really ought to say something to the group before it dispersed, and so he stood up and tapped on his glass, and it got really quiet in there. And he expressed some words of appreciation, gratitude for everyone coming and making this a memorable day. And then he looked over to his wife and he said, "Honey, I just want to say in front of all of these people that I love you. And through the years, I've found you to be tried and true." As you may have guessed, yesterday she had difficulty hearing. And she said, "Huh?" And he said a little louder, "Honey, I love you, and I have found you to be tried and true." And she said, "Huh, I'm tired of you too." When we leave here after the lessons tonight, it will not be because we're tired of each other. We've had a marvelous time, and I'm grateful to all those of this congregation who've gone out of your way to make us as speakers and guests comfortable. It's been a delightful time among you, and I'm grateful to have been a part of this year's lectureship. We are a diverse people. There was a time, perhaps many congregations were very much the same, especially rural congregations comprised primarily of three or four families, and they went to the same school. They graduated under the same teachers. They attended the same congregation. They often married within those families. Many of them worked in the same factories or the same fields. They were born in the same hospital or buried in the same cemetery. They voted for the same candidates. They were very much the same. But that is not the case, thankfully, among God's people in our generation. Things are much more diverse in the brotherhood today than they were maybe a half century ago. I suppose that the congregation where you may labor or preach is like the one at Jacksonville where I preach. When I stand to preach on a Sunday morning, I may be preaching to someone from Japan and Russia, South America, Africa, or even some foreign place like Texas. You never know where someone may be from when you stand to preach. I preached last night at Natalia with Brother Patterson, and I had a trilingual conversation after that service was over. Not bi, but tri. There was a man there from Brazil. He only spoke Portuguese and Spanish. I only speak English. There was a Hispanic brother there who spoke Spanish and English, and so we had a conversation together. That was in a congregation of God's people, and he's a regular visitor and hopefully will one day be a member of the body of Christ. Now, what has happened in the brotherhood is that there are many diversities. We may be of different skin colors, different nationalities. We may have gone to different schools. There may be different high schools represented in the congregation where you are. Some probably are homeschooled, others attending private schools, some have gone on to public universities, others have received their education online, and some have gone to Christian schools. There are some that have moved from this part of the country to another part of the country because of their job or military requirements. And so there are many diversities. And you might say, well, how can God's people be united? How can the congregation where you preach that has all those differences be united? I bet there are a lot of disharmonies there. Oh no, that's not the case at all. There's great harmony. And the reason for that is because the things that unite us are greater than the things that divide us. And you might say, well, how can a congregation that has that many differences have anything in common? I'll tell you what we have in common. We have the same past. Every one of us was guilty of sin, a life checkered with mistakes and regrettable decisions. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Ecclesiastes 8:20, there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. 1 John 5:16, the whole world lieth in wickedness. As we look back, we all have the same past. But presently, we all have the same Savior. Philippians 3:20, we look for Jesus Christ. We look to heaven for Jesus Christ, from whence cometh our Savior. We all worship the same God. John 4:24, we worship Him, Jehovah, in spirit and in truth. We all serve under the same Master, who is Jesus, who is King Jesus. Colossians 4:1. We all spread the same gospel to the same world. Mark 16:15-16. You and I all teach the same inspired scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We all walk by the same rule. Philippians 3:6. We all share in the common lot of humanity the same problems, trials, difficulties, and persecutions. 1 Corinthians 10:13. We all harbor the same hope deep within our hearts. That is to live forever. Hebrews 5:9. In a place better than our wildest dreams, called in the Holy Scriptures, heaven. John 14:1-3. A gated community. Revelation 21, but really the whole chapter. Those are the things that we have in common. I want us to think this afternoon about the things that are uniting us in light of Psalm 133, verses 1, 2, and 3. Only about 68 words, 3 verses, 3 points. I'll give them to you at the beginning. And there's not a reason why every one of us in here could not remember the 3 key ideas of this psalm. They're so easy. Verse 1 is fraternity, brotherhood in Christ. Verse 2 is fragrance, the ointment that was put upon Aaron's head. And verse 3 is fruitfulness, the result of the dew upon God's earth. Let's explore those 3 ideas together. Beginning in Psalm 133 and verse 1. Let's consider these words. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The first word is behold. That word means to take up, to take notice, to stop, to gaze upon. Because here you have something that is worth looking at. It is worth considering. It is a rare and exotic plant upon the earth. The harmony among humanity. You don't read very far in your Bible until you get to Genesis 4 and you find disharmony even in the first family. When there was a quarrel between Cain and Abel, and Cain was so angry that he murdered his own brother in a fit of rage. You read a little farther, you come to Genesis 13. You find that the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abraham were at outs with one another over water rights. And Abraham, the peacemaker that he was, solved that by saying, "We be brethren. If you want to go to the right, then I'll go to the left. If you choose the left, then I'll go to the right. But let's not lose our harmony over something as unimportant as livestock and property." You read a little bit further in the Old Testament, you come to the family of Jacob, Genesis 37, and the brothers of Joseph were so envious of him that they plotted against his life. They arrested him. They stole from him. They sold their own brother as a slave and lied to their own father. You read a little bit further, you come to the book of Exodus, and you find that Miriam and Aaron had a quarrel with their brother Moses. You go a little further, 2 Samuel 13-18, even in the family of the great King David, there was disunity. So much so that Absalom murdered his own brother Amnon, and then tried to steal the kingdom from his own father. You might say, well, surely it got better in the New Testament. I mean, when the Prince of Peace came to the earth, surely things were different. And in some ways, they were much improved, obviously, but that did not fix the problem of disunity among the people of God, even in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. The disciples argued about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Matthew 18:1-3. You go and you're a little farther and you read in the New Testament, in the epistles, and you find that Paul had to call out 2 sisters by name, Philippians 4:2, because they were arguing with one another. Romans 12:16-18, the brethren at Rome were commanded to be of one mind and to live peaceably as much as lieth within them. And 1 Corinthians 1:10, the church in Corinth as well had to be commanded to be of the same mind, the same judgment, no divisions among you. And so we're not surprised then in our generation that there may be differences among the people of God. And we should not be surprised even in the congregation of which we are a member that there will be times when the unity of God's people is threatened and when there may be those who are at outs one with another. The Bible is a book that brings about peace between man and his God, peace between man and himself, and peace between man and his neighbor. And the principles of Psalm 133, in addition to those found in the New Testament, can bring about peaceful resolution of the differences that we face when two people both love God and both love the Word of God. Behold how good and pleasant. There are some things that are good but are not pleasant. Going to the dentist, for instance, we would all say that's a good thing to do, but none of us looks at that as an opportunity of joy. We who are parents know it's good to discipline our children, but we don't enjoy that any more than they do. There are some things, on the other hand, that are pleasant, but are not good. Eating chocolate cake is pleasant, but if you eat too much of it, it's not good for you. There is pleasure in sin, Hebrews 11:25, but there is no good in sin. There are only a few things that are both good and pleasant, and one of those things is unity among the people of God. The word that's translated pleasant in Psalm 133:1 is a word the Hebrews would use for the harmony of music. You take a musical instrument with strings, like they would have used the harp or the viol in their day, and if you had only one string, it might not be unpleasant to the ear to pluck that one string, but it surely would not be as pleasant as someone who knew how to pull those strings in at the right frequency in the right order to make a melody. Oh, there's harmony in that to lift the soul, to change the mental outlook as when David played for Saul. It's also a word that the Hebrews might use to describe a field of corn. Maybe you're not a musical person, but maybe you grew up on a farm or you live in farming country now, and you know the pleasure of looking out on acres and acres of corn as it grows and then it tassels and then the ear comes. And you could look out maybe as the wind blows and those plants blow from one direction and another, and you see the beauty with the eye and the colors. And then maybe as the wind shifts and comes in your direction, there's the pleasantness of the smell. And then in harvest time, there's the pleasantness of the corn on your plate and in your mouth and in your stomach. It's pleasant. It's good and pleasant. It's healthy, but it's also enjoyable. It's a word that the Hebrews also would use of honey, where the bee goes and collects the nectar and the pollen from this plant and from this and brings it together and mixes it, and then you put it on that buttered biscuit. Oh, and that's good and pleasant. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together. That phrase, dwell together, translates a word that does not just mean to be in the same place at the same time without agitation. It literally means to reside in the same place in harmony. Well, let's just illustrate it this way. It's not saying that we ought to come together at a lectureship for 1 week of the year and get along for those 4 or 5 days and then go back about our business. This is talking about the kind of harmony that you have in a local congregation where you work together not just on the Lord's Day, not just occasionally, but you work continuously together. You understand each other's strengths and weaknesses. You know that some have strengths and that they can bring to the work of the Lord, but they also have their problems, their challenges. Someone else has different strengths and also different challenges. And living together in the same vicinity, working and worshiping together week after week, we know that there are times when we're going to get on each other's nerves. And there are times when we're going to find this brother or sister has done something that hurt my feelings, or they've said something that really bothers me in the dark hours of the night. Now that's what this verse is talking about. Unity among God's people when the unity is challenged by daily residing in the same place. You see, it's not when it's easy, it's when it's hard. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Not in union, agreeing to disagree regardless of what positions one may take on doctrine, but agreeing to agree on what the Bible says and the practice of that doctrine. Now let's think together about these three cords of unity. I'll remind you of Ecclesiastes 4:12, which says a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, a congregation that only has one of these three cords may stay together, but it will find it challenging over the long period of time not to have division. A congregation that has two of the three will be less vulnerable to Satan's attack, but they also are vulnerable. But a congregation that has these three cords woven together will find the devil will, when he comes with his temptations, will not have success. What are these three cords? The first one, from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, there must be unity of judgment. That verse says, I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. This is a unity of doctrine, because that's the basis of all unity in Christ. Here you have a congregation that understands they're all going by the same rules. You don't have one on one side pulling for a more liberal agenda, one on another side pulling for a more radical agenda, but everybody's saying the Bible's right. We're going to do and practice what the Bible says. I've been preaching, as Gabriel mentioned, for more than 20 years now. And over the last 2 or 3 years, maybe longer than that, I've begun to preach more on the fundamentals than I did earlier in my preaching. I don't know if you have done that, many of you are preachers. It's not because I don't believe that the congregation understands those fundamentals. Most of them do, but it's because, as you probably have in your congregation, we have people moving in from all over. We have new converts being added, children growing up among us. And if we're going to be on the same page doctrinally, we need to cover the same doctrine together as a congregation, so that we can, in the public proclamation of the Word, but also in our private consideration of those lessons, see how the Bible doctrine fits together. So that, just a couple of weeks ago, I preached not just one lesson, but two Sundays on what must I do to be saved. So that those young people growing up can know what the Bible says about what they need to do to please God. And so that those who may have come out of denominationalism, obey the gospel, but may not have yet completely understood many of the verses of the New Testament. They're very important verses that relate to the doctrine of Christ, so they can understand. There must be unity of doctrine, number one, or what we might call unity of the head, the same judgment. There also must be unity of duty. That's 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 9, where the Bible says that we are laborers. That would fix a lot of problems in a lot of churches if you stopped right there. Not thinkers, not planners, not sitters, not complainers, workers. What is the old saying? A mule can't pull and kick at the same time. There's a lot of truth in that. I hope that your congregation has a plan of work that you present to the congregation at the first of every year, so you can say to them, here's what the elders of the church believe we can do as a body of God's people. Find your part in this. And let's work together. Everybody do something. Maybe your talent has to do with working with young people. Maybe you're better at evangelism. Maybe you're just good with your hands and you can keep the building fixed up. But everybody finds something to do in the kingdom of God. Unity of duty. And when we're pulling together, like in the book of Nehemiah, when next unto him builded, next unto him builded, next unto him builded, Nehemiah 4. Well, there you have an example of unity, where we're all working together, not competing with one another, but working for the same goal of glorifying God, saving ourselves and those around us. But there's a third kind of unity, and this one is the overlying one, unity of affection. Acts 4:32 says that the early church was of one heart and one soul. That's a challenge in our generation, because we are a diverse people and because we are a very busy people. So much so that we may attend the same congregation but not even know the names of some of the people that are in that congregation. Or we may not be involved enough in each other's lives to know when someone goes into the hospital. Or to know when someone's child is facing some difficulty, maybe physical difficulty, or maybe they're having a challenge that relates to the rebellion of a teenager in their home. But a congregation that knows each other, that's in each other's homes, can weep together and can rejoice with those that rejoice. Romans 12 and 15. And a congregation that has members that spend time in each other's homes, that visit each other in the hospital and the funeral home, and that are together in the fellowship building after the services or in the visitation programs on Tuesday night and the youth devotionals on Sunday night. That's a congregation that when there are times when one has his feathers ruffled, he's not easily going to be hold a grudge against the person that that's visited with him at the funeral home when his mama died. That's the kind of unity, an overriding affection one for another. Now let's move quickly into the second part of the psalm. That's verse 2. Whereas you could read in your Bible, the psalmist illustrates this principle of the goodness and the pleasantness of unity. Actually, this first one is pleasantness. And he goes back to Exodus chapter 30 for his illustration. He said it's like the ointment upon the head, even upon the beard, upon Aaron's beard that ran down into his garments. I confess to you, before this study, I did not know a lot about Aaron's head being anointed with oil. But you go back to Exodus 30, beginning verse 20. And there is a very detailed description of what the people of God were to do in the anointing of a high priest. They were to take these different spices, they were to mix them together, and then they were to bring Aaron, and after they had anointed different parts of the physical environment, they were to put that upon his head. And not just a little bit, but enough that it would run down into his beards, into his beard, and then ultimately drip off of that into his priestly garments. Now, I want you to try to imagine being a Jew at that festival or that ceremony. It wouldn't happen all the time. It would be quite a memorable experience for a high priest to be anointed. And if you were just in that assembly, what would be the first impression that you would receive? Well, doubtless it would be the fragrance. In John 12, 3, when Jesus was anointed and she broke open that fragrant jar, do you remember what the Bible says? The fragrance filled the house. Well, this would have filled the place because you have about 50 pounds worth of materials and 5 quarts of liquid materials going into this. It was quite a lot. And it would have filled, the fragrance would have been overwhelming. And I did some reading about scent and smelling. I thought it interesting. Did you know every person has his or her own individual smell print, just like you have your own fingerprint? You smell differently than every other individual on the earth. And sometimes you may smell differently than you do right now, but you have your own smell print. Women are better smellers than men. Not only do they smell better, but they can smell better than men. And you smell better in the afternoon than you do in the morning. Your nose is capable of distinguishing about 10,000 different odors. Some people can't smell skunks, and some people can't smell certain kinds of flowers. Your nose can smell in direction so that you can tell from where a smell is coming. There's a pleasantness to pleasant smells, and it has an effect on people. It's easy to remember. In fact, if you're average, you're capable of remembering a smell 65% of the time 1 year later. But you will only be able to remember 50% of photographs 3 months later. It's a very powerful ability that we have. So it's not surprising then the Bible would use this as an illustration of the power of unity. We enjoy going to Disney World down in Orlando. And I took a behind-the-scenes tour earlier, the end of last year. And one of the things I found interesting is that the guide said as we passed the Main Street Bakery, he said that, you see that vent up there? Well, they blow the smell of the cooking rolls in the back out into the street because people walking by can hardly resist the smell. In fact, One out of every 12 people on average go into that bakery and buy breakfast as they pass by. It's that powerful. But on the other hand, a bad smell is pretty powerful too. I was standing in line at the Philharmonic ride at that place, and there were some people from some other place. They were speaking some language that this southern boy didn't understand. And boy, they had a strong odor. And I just let some people go ahead of me. And I stayed back. The power of the nose. Here you have in Psalm 133:2, the illustration from the Old Testament of unity. And there are six ways in which the high priest anointing foreshadowed the unity of God's people. We're going to have to go quickly here, so let me go through this as quickly as we may. Number one, these parallels. It was commanded. You go back to Exodus 30, and it was the Lord who said, do this. The priest didn't come up with it. God's people didn't invent it. The Lord said, do it. What about unity? I'm not fully persuaded that we all understand that the Lord commands unity. It's not something that would be a good idea if we practiced it. It's something the Lord said you must do. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. I beseech you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing. Be no divisions among you. You see, it's not optional. We can't get up and preach a man must be baptized for remission of his sins because the Lord said to do that, and then to ignore what the Lord said to do about unity among God's people. You see, that's the first. If we had more time, we'd discuss that further. But let's move ahead. The ointment was very precious. I found it interesting to research the myrrh, the cinnamon, the calamus, the cassius that's mentioned in Exodus 30. Those are not native, at least the first two are not native to Palestine and God's people. They had to be imported from Arabia and from some of the islands around what's modern-day Sri Lanka. In fact, one commentator said this is probably the earliest example in the Bible of importing from the distant lands into the area where God's people lived. It was very expensive, and these were not easy to obtain, and they were used in large quantities. So, it was very precious. We just passed out about 3 weeks ago the budget for the congregation at Jacksonville where I preached. The elders presented it. And there are line items on there, much like the budgets that you have here or wherever it is that you work for the Lord. Things like, you know, this missionary receives this much per month, and this preacher student this much per quarter, and this much is budgeted for building and grounds, and this much for Bible correspondence courses, and so forth. Now, there was no line item on there that said harmony and a number beside it. But if you had to budget for harmony among God's people for this year, how much would that be worth? It'd be hard to put a number with it. Now, if you've ever been in a congregation that suffered disharmony, then you would put a higher number on it than you would if you haven't. You see, we have something very precious among God's people. If there is unity, harmony, and love in the church where we are a member, and by extension, by the brotherhood as a whole. Number three, not only is it precious, but it is very fragrant. I mentioned that, but now I want to tie this in to the New Testament. Philippians 4:18 says that the gift that the Philippians gave to Paul was a sweet savor to God. It smelled good to God. So it's not a stretch to say that our acts of love have a smell to God. He says that smells good. That's an offering of a sweet smell. In the Old Testament, Genesis 34:30, when the patriarch's son, Jacob's sons, mistreated the foreigners in the land, he said, "You have made me to stink among this people." What did he mean by that? Well, your actions have put a bitter look on the face of the people that live here. Brothers and sisters, there are some communities that smell a stink among God's people when they should smell a sweet fragrance. A congregation where there's been disunity sometimes over personalities for two or three generations. And that congregation, instead of growing as God intends for His body to do, instead has shrunk from maybe a large church or a fine building down to only a few people meeting in about every third or fourth pew somebody sitting. Oh, that's not what God intended. You see, there's a sweet smell among even the world when God's people love each other. That's what Jesus said will be the case, John 13:33-35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. You see that in the early church, Acts 2:1, the day the church began. They were all together in one place in one accord. And verse 41 reiterates it. Verse 47, again, you see it throughout the book of Acts. There is the unity among God's people that caused others to notice that these people love each other. There must be something to the faith that they profess. Let's see the next one. The anointing started at the top, descended. The anointing in the body of Christ starts at the top. It starts with Jesus, the very top. Did you know in his high priestly prayer, just before he was arrested, condemned, and murdered, what was on his mind, John 17? He prayed that they may all be one. There's a lot of things he could have been thinking about and praying about that night, but unity was on his mind. Ephesians 2:14-17. He broke down the middle wall of partition so that there could be unity. Well, on a more practical note, it in the local congregation, it begins with the elders. If we had time, we would discuss that further. But the elders contribute either to the disunity or the unity of God's people, depending on their emphasis and their wisdom. Just be able to put these up there. We won't be able to discuss it. But there are four characteristics that every eldership needs. And if these four are present, then the congregation is primed for unity. First is knowledge of Scriptures. So many churches are being destroyed because the elders didn't know the Scriptures well enough to present it in a way the congregation would follow them in doing the work of the Lord. The second is patience. Titus 1:6-8. Wisdom, that's the principal thing, Philippians 4:7. And then courage, Titus 1:10-11, to speak when in need to speak. To speak up so that God's people, the little lambs, are not destroyed. It descends to the elders, preachers, and Bible teachers. You know, the elders may be united, and then the preacher get up, or behind the scenes, cause the congregation not to respect the elders and the decision. I'm not talking about a situation where false doctrine has been brought in. We all understand Jude 3. We are earnestly contend for the faith. Regardless if we are the only one or if we are part of the congregation, we stand for truth. But we also know that not always is it the case that God's people are threatened over a departure from truth sometimes. It's nothing more than a decision whether we should have supported this good work or this other good work. Or whether we should have built this building or this wing or not built this building or this wing. Things that are in the matter of judgment. Well, I'm going to have to just put the rest on the screen as quickly as possible. The older members contribute to it, Philippians, Psalm 71:18. Number five, the ointment was applied liberally, not sparingly. Now, this is something that needs a lot of emphasis and not just passing interest. Number six, the ointment benefited everyone. I think especially about the young people growing up in a church. How many young people have grown up in a quarreling church that left the church when they got old enough to drive or to go to college? Now, they're responsible for following the Lord for themselves. But someone may have contributed to them leaving the Lord. That's a terrible thing. On the other hand, though, young people that grow up in a church that loves each other, they don't even know that God's people have problems. When they grow up, they have a firm foundation if the church has done its job, the family's done its job in helping them to reach a time when they can have their own faith. They'll lost the old. The third point, fruitfulness, in just the last minute that we have, I'll put these three ideas up here. There are three ways that unity among God's people is similar to dew upon the ground. These three ways are, number one, is refreshing. That's Acts 3:19. Dew is refreshing. You can take a plant that is shriveled up because of the sun, and then you let it overnight be visited by the dew. In the morning, it will be back to its old self. What about among God's people? Well, that unity is refreshing. Number two, like dew, unity is gentle. As a nurse, Paul was among the people of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. And then finally, do is, like do, unity is powerful. You ever tried to water your yard? Do you know how many gallons of water it takes to water just a little lawn? Can you think about how powerful, how much water comes when a whole community, a whole state is watered by the dew? There's great power in the dew. I want to close with a prayer. Would you bow with me? Holy Father in heaven, we are thankful for the occasion we've had to study from thy word today. And we ask thee to help us to study carefully the things in Psalm 133. If we find these things to be so, help us to have the courage to always practice them in our lives, even when it's difficult. We thank thee, Father, for giving us thy word that may guide us into all truth, that we may have unity in the brotherhood and in our congregations, among our families, and even in our own hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.